Well, thank you again for the opportunity to be here and join with you in the celebration of our precious Reformed faith and the work that God, the mighty work God did through the faithful labors of the Protestant Reformers. I also want to, I wish I could claim credit for the hymns that we've sung for the to open these sessions. I can't, but they were all perfectly fitting for the things I wanted to discuss. So I really thank you for those who selected them and performed for us, accompanied for us. They were wonderful hymns to sing. Now, tonight, I'm going to venture into dangerous territory. Historians are comfortable with talking about the past, but now we turn to the future. And here I don't claim to have a prophetic word, so I want to be particularly cautious about my reflections. But the question I want to begin with is this. Is the celebration of the Reformation that we've been engaged in with the broader Reformed and evangelical world, is it somehow out of place? Isn't the Reformation narrative in a rather fragile state these days? Is it a thing of the past? Are there any signs of life? Are these signs genuine or are they artificial? What do we make about of the health of the Reformed and more broadly the Protestant Church in America today? I cited in Sunday school the OPC church, longtime church historian at Westminster Seminary, Paul Woolley, who liked to say things to students in provocative ways. And one of the ways in which he would shake up his students at Westminster Seminary was to suggest that the life expectancy of a Reformed denomination in modern times is 50 years. Powerful forces of assimilation, accommodation, even fatigue will eventually take its toll, and the Reformed identity of denominations will tend to atrophy, erode, or maybe just simply disappear. Now, based on Woolley's timetable, the OPC at 80 years of age is living on borrowed time. And for our friends from the PCA, your warranty hasn't expired yet. But that'll happen in 6 years, if Woolley is correct. Now, of course, he's being somewhat playful here, but he's being cautionary. And the point of those comments like that is not to be presumptuous about our Reformed heritage, but to be vigilant in its propagation and defense. Increasing are the voices, it seems, of those who are suggesting that the Reformation has exhausted itself after 500 years. And why is this? Well, there are several reasons. It's suggested that Protestantism is an inherently unstable tradition. Here's one story I remember hearing from a young Presbyterian minister, a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary of about 20 years ago. He heard in seminary, a very bright student, one of the brightest of his class, but he heard his professor say that Presbyterian denominations, conservative Presbyterian denominations, will probably ordain women in 25 years. This student is now, 20 years later, he's now a priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church. He came to determine from comments like that and other things he had heard and seen that American evangelicalism, including Presbyterianism, had no firm, unmovable stake competent to withstand the strong winds of secular culture. Protestants are building their houses on sand, he feared. I cannot imagine, he said, investing my life in a church, knowing that my children will not have that church when they become adults. A frightening picture, isn't it? Another voice says something of some concern. Sociologist Christian Smith, we mentioned him yesterday in connection with our reflections on moralistic therapeutic deism. Christian Smith is a Protestant turned Catholic, teaching at Notre Dame, and he blames the state of Protestantism on what he calls persistent interpretive pluralism. Essentially, Protestants have replaced a pope with 1,000 popes. As further doctrinal divisions dash the hope of Protestant unity, many of the perceived vices of the Reformation have become, the virtues of the Reformation have become the vices of modernity. Protestantism is splintered into multiple traditions and denominations. Protestantism now seems incoherent and impotent to address the modern world. Is it worth celebrating after all? And on top of that, there are many Protestants today for whom the principles of the Reformation have become largely forgotten or ignored. We know that mainline Protestantism has forsaken its allegiance to the scriptures in a desperate attempt to be relevant to the modern world. The word of God has been exchanged for the word of man, lodging the church's faith in higher criticism and secular science. Of late, this has led to embracing so-called progressive views on human sexuality. But the sexual revolution really isn't new. That way of thinking was infecting the church nearly a century ago. The hermeneutic, the way of reading the Bible that led to churches sanctioning homosexual marriage, was really well established in the church by the time of the founding of the OPC way back in 1936. And we know about the staggering decline of mainline Protestantism. This has been well documented. The practices of Protestant piety have largely disappeared. Prayer and Bible reading is absent among many of the members that remain in mainline churches. Now, in reaction to this mainline infidelity, American evangelicalism has grown, but has displayed something of a least common denominator way to affirm truth, a shallowness that often doesn't contain intellectual substance. In some evangelical churches today, there's a new priesthood of celebrity pastors. Their success measured by the size of their churches. And this priesthood will demonstrate greater familiarity with church growth techniques than the articles of the Apostles' Creed. As much as it champions the good news of the gospel, contemporary evangelicalism often fails to witness to the gospel in its full and mature expression. As a result, there is among much of Protestantism today something of what we could call institutional suicide is taking place. We can see this, one way we can see this is the extent to which many churches today seem addicted to change. Leith Anderson is a popular writer, an evangelical, who insists on the importance of change in his recent book, Dying for Change. Change is important, he says, because without it, life would become intolerably dull. And he shepherds, ministers into the challenges of the new millennium, he acknowledges that change can be difficult for a lot of us. Change in the church, he concedes, can scare us all until we want to at least suck our thumbs, if not return to the security and warmth of the womb. So there you have it. Traditional church thinking is arrested development. It's downright infantile. When you hear stuff like this, when I read things like this, I begin to wonder, whoever claimed that conservative Protestants don't believe in evolution? I think that they can be the fiercest of evolutionists, the veriest of Darwinists, only they've taken evolution out of their biology texts and they've put it into their church growth books. Really, it's all there. There's talk about dinosaurs, that would be the traditionalists, a hostile environment, that would be our secular culture, mutating genes, and natural selection, that is, the seekers who are visiting our churches. Indeed, it seems to me that there's no more firmly shared conviction among sectors of the church today than the theory of evolution. Pick up any church growth manual today, and if you're sturdy enough to wade through all the rhetoric, you'll wind up with something like this impassionate plea: the church must change or die. George Barna, the well-known demographer of evangelicalism, recently wrote that after nearly two decades of studying Christian churches in America, I'm convinced that the typical church, as we know it today, has a rapidly expiring shelf life. Now, he's actually making the opposite point that Paul Woolley was making. Woolley was saying that you will die if you change. Barna is saying you will die if you don't change. Another voice, Brian McLaren, is even more explicit on this point. He says, ecclesiology in the postmodern matrix will witness the survival of the fittest, the losers joining the fossil record, and the winners mutating and morphing wherever necessary. I used to think, he writes, that I could find the perfect structure for my church, but now I realize that the perfect structure is just about anything flexible enough to become a better structure tomorrow. Anything like a perfect structure that claims to be the right one, that claims to be immune to improvement, is actually one of the worst structures possible. Now, contrast that way of thinking, which is increasingly common, with the words Calvin spoke, a warning against novelty. Innovations in the church, Calvin warned, we mentioned this on Friday night, are always dangerous and sometimes harmful. Calvin's point is that the church doesn't need a more culturally engaging profile. What the church needs is to conform its practices faithfully to the Word of God. Now, we've talked in other sessions about the importance of sola scriptura. The doctrine of sola scriptura is under assault from several directions. David Wells, a recently retired professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, has argued that many Protestants today profess biblical authority, but they practice something else. In the rhetoric of many churches, the relevance of the Bible is cherished more than its authority. And to be relevant, the mission of the church must be recast by polling, market, research, and other demographic data. The result, he says, is that sola scriptura is functionally replaced by sola cultura, that is, culture, or more specifically, the marketplace, will determine the mission and practice of the church. Some even go so far as to say that these complex postmodern times we live in really warrant us to reject any notion of the authority of Scripture. Shouldn't we make room for honest doubting? All this talk about the certainty of faith, isn't that arrogant and presumptuous? This is the argument of John Sook in his book. His book came out 5 years ago, Not Sure. Not Sure. Subtitle, A Pastor's Journey from Faith to Doubt. John Sook is a minister in the Christian Reformed Church. I think he's retired. He was the editor of The Banner, the magazine of the Christian Reformed Church, for a time. And he talks about what he has learned over the course of his ministry. Now, we reflect on the CRC, but his comments apply far beyond that denomination. He writes, "These days I am convinced that the confessions of the Christian Reformed Church, those Reformation statements of faith, known as the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession, they cross a line by demanding too much. How dare we use what we know to be fallible theories about God coercively when they are not confessions anymore, but goads to enforce unity and communal compliance? Doctrinal emptiness and worshipful awe suit us better for our times." Now that is someone who is committing, I would say, ecclesiastical suicide. And this is why many churches today are lost theologically, why even churches are closing their doors. Notice the irony of his statement. The book is called Not Sure, but apparently this much is sure for John Sook. He is sure that we know that our confessions contain fallible theories. In the wake of these voices that seem to be advocating that we abandon our Protestant heritage, it's no wonder that we hear evangelicals saying to the effect, evangelicalism is not enough. We need something firmer. One very popular author who made this case was a professor of mine at Gordon College way back in the 70s. His name was Thomas Howard. He was the brother of Elizabeth Elliot, a name you may be familiar with, the son of David Howard, a longtime publisher of the Sunday School Times. He was, in short, he grew up in a leading evangelical family, an evangelical of evangelicals. But he came to the conviction that evangelical was not enough. And he left for the Episcopal Church, which was a mere pit stop before he joined the Roman Catholic Church. And we've heard of other prominent conversions over the last couple of decades like this. For these voices, the Reformation is indeed over. The bulwark never failing can only be found in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, why the attraction? Why is there so much recent interest in going to Rome? I think we can find a few reasons. There's been an amazing transformation in evangelical assessments of Rome over the past half century. If you go back to the 1950s, one of the biggest concerns for Protestants, mainline or evangelical, there were two great threats to American liberty. There was communism, and there was Roman Catholicism. The great fear in the 50s was that, for all Protestants, was that what was the prospect of the election of a Catholic president who would take orders from the Vatican. That candidate, John Kennedy, actually came to Texas, came to Houston during his campaign and spoke before the Houston Ministerial Association and assured his listeners that his personal religious convictions would not shape his public policy. His religious convictions would not shape his public policy. Historians say that was no small part in the success of his election. Protestants were relieved. He'll be a Catholic without consequences. In addition to that, Vatican II, which took place in the 60s, allegedly opened the windows of the world to the church, and Protestants were considered merely separated brethren, a kinder, gentler face towards evangelicalism. Added to that, the remarkable 25-year magisterium of John Paul II, a man who, before he became pope, stared down communism in Poland. He was a telegenic pope. He was a veritable rock star wherever he went. He appealed especially to younger audiences, and he bravely and articulately criticized the prevailing culture of death in his advocacy for life in the womb. As evangelicals got involved in the culture wars, they realized, much to their surprise, that Catholics were on their side, especially on issues like abortion. And think of what a difference 50 years has made. In 2004, another Catholic is running for president. His name is John Kerry. And he says, don't worry, my religious convictions will not shape my public policy. And evangelicals are horrified about that. So by literally repeating what Kennedy said, that sentiment went far to torpedo Kerry's presidential prospects. So, is Roman Catholicism then this firm place to stand where evangelicals would flock. Well, I'd like to quote one of my favorite 21st century philosophers, Lee Corso, and say, not so fast, my friend. Any watchers of ESPN Game Day here? Okay, we have a few. As we have mentioned, the firm apostolic claims of the Roman Catholic Church really fail upon close inspection. Things that characterize Roman Catholicism today, like the transformation of the elements of the Lord's Supper literally into the body and blood of Christ, was really a 13th century innovation. Similar to notions that the Mass constituted a sacrifice, the idea of a post-mortem purgatory, these were not characteristics of the ancient church. These were Roman innovations. Add to that the invocation of departed saints, prayers especially to Mary, the mother of our Lord, the veneration of Christian relics, and the like. John Calvin looked at all this and claimed that the Protestant movement better upheld early Christian doctrine. Calvin said, if the contest were to be determined by patristic authority, the tide of victory would turn to our side. Added to that, one other thing I think is important to remember. There have been, of late, a lot of prominent evangelical conversions to Rome. But that's not to suggest that the traffic is heading in that direction. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church is hemorrhaging as many members as modern Protestantism is. In South America, for example, Catholics by the millions are turning to Pentecostal expressions of Christianity. The traffic is really going in the opposite direction. Many in North America are going to Protestantism, but even more are joining what sociologists are calling the religious nuns, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S, claiming no institutional affiliation, claiming to be claiming to be spiritual without being religious. So Rome is not the picture of institutional health that a lot of recent converts are claiming. That just can't match up with the evidence. But what these evangelical discontents have, who are going to Rome, I'm actually quite sympathetic to the claim that they make that evangelicalism is not enough. But what they fail to distinguish is between historic Protestantism on the one hand and contemporary forms of mainline or evangelical Protestantism. And what I want to argue is that the Reformation is not over, not because contemporary Protestantism is healthy, it's not, but because historical Protestantism, what we can call Reformed confessionalism, was and is a faithful path to biblical fidelity. To put that in the language of the first of the 10 Theses of Barron that we've talked about, the mainline Protestant church in America is not abiding in the word. It is listening to the voice of a stranger. And the evangelical church in America is coming perilously close to doing the same thing. By listening to the voice of a stranger, the Roman Catholic Church has submitted itself to the yoke of slavery, the Reformers claimed. A similar bondage to human contrivances takes on many modern forms. And it warrants us to ponder the question, is the church today under a similar Babylonian captivity? Again, we may want to claim that evangelicalism is not enough. It doesn't mean that the solution lies in Rome. We're not going to find a firm foundation by going to Rome. It won't be found by following the Canterbury Trail to Anglicanism. And it won't even be found by following the Geneva Trail. Remember what Calvin said, don't make an idol out of me or a Jerusalem out of Geneva. Instead, what we need to do is we need to recover what I would say are the sensibilities of historic Protestantism. And I list several that I want to discuss rather quickly. The first is the need to be a confessional church. If we're going to maintain the Reformed narrative, we need to be a confessional church. We have seen how confessionalism conflicts with the spirit of our age. John Stokes says that confessions are mere mechanisms now to enforce uniformity and compliance. Where is the theological progress with confessions? Shouldn't the church be open to the Spirit's leading? Shouldn't we seek to deepen our understanding in the whole counsel of God? Well, yes, of course we should. But what we must challenge is the claim that confessionalism is an impediment to those ends. The dichotomy is often expressed today between theological creativity on the one hand and confessional fidelity on the other. That's a dilemma that was unknown to previous generations of Reformed theologians. Calvin Seminary's professor, longtime professor of church history, Richard Muller, has captured well the need for confessions. He says, we need creeds and confessions so that as individuals we can approach Scripture together in the context of a community of belief. Confessions help stand between Scripture and the idiosyncratic individual interpretations of Scripture. They're churchly statements concerning the meaning of Scripture. They're normative declarations spoken by the church, and they are expressions of our corporate faith, our corporate identity. Muller goes on to show in the body of his scholarly work that Reformed thinkers never imagined that confessional integrity could eclipse or impede theological progress in the right sense of that word. Confessions weren't restrictive documents that cut off original and creative thinking. They didn't merely enforce unity. Confessions provided boundaries for religious expression, but within those boundaries, there was great variety for the development of varied theological expressions. And I think it's fair to say that the most fruitful moments in theological reflection in the Reformed tradition were moments of particularly heightened confessional sensibility. The greatest example of that, in my judgment, is the work of Herman Bavinck, a great theologian of a previous age, late 19th century, who was a thoroughgoing confessionalist. Another important element of a robust commitment to the Reformed faith today is dogmatism. This is a term we need to resurrect. We need to be a dogmatic church. Dogmatism today is short for strict and dreary dogmatism, right? It's cold-hearted arrogance in the popular mind. It was the satirist Dorothy Parker who famously observed that you can't teach an old dogmatism new tricks. Dogmatism hardly seems warm and generous. It's intolerant and judgmental, says the postmodernist, who assumes the moral high ground of perpetual ambivalence. But such ambivalence is a false modesty, and it's an intellectual laziness that will not serve the gospel. A good example of what I have in mind here is the work of B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, a contemporary of Bavinck. Warfield, a conservative in the mainline church, professor of Princeton Seminary, was accused of an unbendable dogmatism by modernists like Charles Briggs, his antagonist at Union Seminary. Listen to Warfield himself on this subject. The dogmatic spirit, he wrote this over 100 years ago, the dogmatic spirit is not popular among men. It is characterized by an authoritative method of presenting truth, by an unwillingness to modify truth to fit to current conceptions, by an insistence on what seem to many to be minor points, and above all, a habit of thinking in a system. Such a habit of mind seems to be the only appropriate attitude towards a body of truth given by revelation and committed to men only to embrace, cherish, preserve, and propagate. It seems to be, moreover, the attitude of the body of revealed truth commended to those who were to be its ministers and not its masters by the Lord and his apostles when they placed it as a rich treasure in keeping of the stewards of the mysteries of God. That's dogmatism rightly conceived. But it is irritating to men, he goes on to say. They would rather discuss than receive truth. And that if they must receive it, they would fain modify it here and there to fit preconceived opinions. Especially in a busy age in which Pilate's careless question, what is truth, represents the prevailing attitude of men's minds, the dogmatic habit is apt to fare somewhat badly. Words that truly could have been written today. Words worthy of our careful reflection. Rightly understood, dogmatism is not narrow-minded arrogance. It's holding settled convictions where the Word of God has spoken clearly. Let's be confessional. Let's be dogmatic. And let's be militant. Now, here's another unpopular word today. Can't we all get along? Well, yes, we can and ought. But the proper way forward is by being a militant church. This is our age. We're in a militant age. I mentioned this morning that some critics of Machen and his followers claimed that Machen's martial attitude towards his opponents unleashed an excessively militant spirit among his followers, which one author has called Machen's warrior children. After the OPC left the mainline church, they turned their martial instincts inward and battled among themselves over issues of less importance. And the Reformed community would do better to be more inclusive, says this author and others, to tolerate greater differences. It's helpful to think what Machen would think about that sentiment. And Machen actually wrote about that in his great book, Christianity and Liberalism. Machen went back to 1529 to the Marburg Colloquy. This was a gathering between Lutherans and the Reformed to try to iron out their differences on the Lord's Supper. Let's work together, Lutherans and Reformed. Let's join forces together. Well, the Marburg Colloquy brought Zwingli from Zurich, Oecolampadius from Basel, Luther and Melanchthon came from Wittenberg, and they put together a 15-point statement of faith, and all the parties could agree on 14 and a half of them. This is how close they came. But that half point was on the nature of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Luther was firm in his convictions. He said that his Reformed counterparts just would not take seriously our Lord's claim, "This is my body." And he said, when leaving the colloquy, "You have a different spirit." And that difference over that half a point of doctrinal affirmation led to the breach between the Lutherans and the Reformed branches of the church. This is how Machen describes that episode. It caused Protestantism to lose much of the ground that might otherwise have been gained. It was a great calamity indeed. But the calamity was due to the fact that Luther, as we believe, was wrong about the Lord's Supper. And it would have been an even far greater calamity if, being wrong about the Lord's Supper, he had represented the whole question as a trifling matter. Luther was wrong about the supper, but not nearly so wrong as he would have been if he had said to his opponents, "Brothers, it really makes very little difference what a man thinks about the table of our Lord." Such indifferentism, Machen went on to say, would have been far more deadly than all the divisions between the branches of the church. A Luther who would have compromised with respect to the Lord's Supper would never have said to the Diet of Worms, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Machen concludes, indifferentism about doctrine makes no heroes of the faith. A non-militant church is an indifferent church. Machen tried to rally folks on this very point in the crisis that formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There were many moderates in the Presbyterian Church who were agreed with Machen on the importance of Scripture, but they thought it was better to be pacifistic about this and just get along. Machen said to them, "Where are you going to stand in the great battle which now rages in the church? Are you going to curry favor with the world by standing aloof? Are you going to be Christians who do not believe in controversy or anything else so self-contradictory and absurd? Are you going to be Christians, but not Christians overmuch? Are you going to stand coldly aloof when God's people fight against ecclesiastical tyranny at home and abroad? Be assured, you will never accomplish your purpose if you adopt such a program as that. Witness bravely to the truth that you already understand, and more will be given to you. But make common cause with those who deny or ignore the gospel of Christ, and the enemy will run riot forever in your life." Let me cite one more element that I would say constitutes the character of historic Protestantism. We've talked about a confessional church, a dogmatic church, a militant church. These aren't characteristics that will win popularity contests today, but they are characteristics, I think, of a healthy church. And finally, let's talk one more time about Catholicity. I mentioned this, I think, in all my previous discussions. This is a term that needs to be resurrected even among the Reformed. I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism. I'm talking about not Roman Catholicism, but Reformed Catholicity. That can often be an abstract term. What do we mean by that? Let's reflect a little bit on tangibly how Catholic sensibilities can be manifested in congregations today. And here I'm borrowing from a wonderful book I warmly commend. It just came out, it's barely a month old. The book is called In Search of Ancient Roots, The Christian Past and the Evangelical Identity Crisis. It was written by Ken Stewart, a professor of history at Covenant College. To be a church committed to Catholicity, a congregation should be connected to Christian antiquity, connected to the ancient church. Churches should read and study the ancient church, and there's several guides to the church fathers that we should become acquainted with. He says, secondly, congregations should be connected to the church in the past in tangible ways, such as reciting, confessing our ties to that church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, should trip lightly off the tongues of Reformed Christians today. Catholicity is a commitment to ecumenicity through time. It's also connected to a Catholicity through space. We should be connected to the global church. It was wonderful this morning in worship here to pray for the persecuted church. We are in sweet communion with those Christians who are suffering. And when we pray for the global church, especially the church under persecution, we are expressing our Reformed Catholicity. We should sing praises from all ages. We should sing the songs of the ancient church. We should sing the Psalms too. These are all ways in which we get out of our the temptation of presentism and re-express our connection with the church through time. Ken Stewart, who commends these practices, says that these emphases, if energetically pursued, would go a long way towards demonstrating small-c Catholicism across our churches. Historic Protestantism is not the problem. Evangelical Protestantism, that has severed its roots from the early church, is the problem. So that's my recipe for the church today: to be more consistently confessional, dogmatic, and militant. I concede that these sound counterintuitive. But let me close by describing how these sensibilities found themselves in expression through the work of Cornelius Van Til, longtime professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary. Van Til was a relentless in his insistence on the distinctive character of the Reformed faith, that Reformed faith yields a system of doctrine, and it also yields a way of defending the Reformed faith. So he had an apologetic system that seemed to take issue with everyone else. Gordon Clark, Francis Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis, and many others, Van Til seemed to have it in for. Why was Van Til so seemingly militant and isolationist? Can't he get along with others? Well, to understand what Van Til was doing here, I think we need to reflect on what he meant by isolation. Maybe not the best choice of words, but let me try to explain. Richard Gaffin, longtime professor at Westminster Seminary, preached a memorial service for Van Til when he died in 1987. And Gaffin explained really very helpfully what Van Til was all about. Van Til resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Gaffin conceded that in the way in which Van Til tried to confess Christ left him vulnerable to some misunderstanding about being even arrogant, narrow-minded, isolationist, and anything but ecumenical. Gaffin said that Van Til's intention was not to turn the Reformed tradition into a sect or a ghetto or to cut off Reformed believers from other believers. The point is not that the Reformed tradition had found some kind of perfection from which it could no longer grow. Rather, he argued that the Reformed tradition is something that God had given to the church, and it was a burden for the church to be careful stewards of this tradition. Gaffin argued that Van Til's message was to the church: don't allow anything to deprive yourself of the riches of your Reformed inheritance. Don't permit that commitment to be undermined in any way. He went on to argue that the reason why Van Til was so committed to the Reformed faith, there was an underlying ecumenical basis for this. Van Til saw himself as a steward of the Reformed faith on behalf of the whole church. The Reformed faith was especially ecumenical in its Reformed and grace-exalting character. This is not an argument. Please don't hear this as an argument for Reformed chauvinism. It's quite the opposite. True ecumenicity for Van Til required that the Reformed not soften their identity, but embrace their distinctiveness and raise the banner of the Reformed faith on the highest mountain. In the end, that was the kindest and most gentle way for the Reformed to witness both to the world and to relate to their non-Reformed brothers and sisters. The paradox for Van Til was that to be ecumenical meant to be more deeply Reformed, even more militant. The difference here, I think, can be described as the difference between a thick and a thin version of ecumenicity. Van Til's thick version was born in the vibrant context of a moral community of faith. And the Reformed faith must be satisfied with nothing less than its best defense. It must be rid of the inconsistencies and weaknesses that would hamper its witness against unbelief in the modern world. And in doing this, Van Til thought that churches that espouse the Reformed faith, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was doing so as a servant of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. The whole church included evangelicals who Van Til sought to persuade and whom we should seek earnestly to win over for the Reformed faith. This faith should not be reshaped theologically to be more palatable to modern listeners. Reformed faith, for the Reformed today, we shouldn't abandon this particular rich heritage that would cheapen the Reformed tradition, and it would impoverish not just our churches, it would impoverish all churches, he said. This is the OPC's, as he saw it, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's unique ecumenical calling. And finally, when Van Til made these claims, he constantly told students not to allow their devotion to the Reformed faith to become an occasion for pride. We are not wiser than others, he reminded his students. What we've received by grace alone. We must repent of the pretense of being better than others. The Reformers understood this. And so must we. We are Reformed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is not the work of our intellectual achievement, lest any man should boast. The Reformed faith is a gift. And like all of God's gifts, it's a gift that demands our stewardship. So let's steward this gift properly. Let's do it confessionally. Let's do it dogmatically. Let's do it with Catholicity, and let's even do it with militancy. Thank you. Time for questions. Our good and gracious God, we do give you praise and glory because you are a God of wonders and love. You are the God of all creation, and you are the God of our salvation. You are our refuge and our rock, and you forsake not your people. We thank you that you continue to abide by your church and you lavishly pour out gifts to your church. Grant that by your grace we would be faithful in the stewardship of all of your gifts. May we remember the Reformation. May we remember the ancient church. May we confess the church faithfully as our forefathers did in the past. We acknowledge to you that we are weak and frail. Our sin is not hidden from your sight. So strengthen us this day. We thank you for this Lord's Day and that we could feast on your word today. We pray that that word would enable us boldly to serve you in all the callings that you appoint to us this week. All these things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.